If you could open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 with me. We're going to read this whole chapter together. I know it's a lot, but I think it's important. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So I wanted to give you just some grounding of this text that we're talking about tonight. I want to give you some of the context of which is being spoken to. The original author is Moses. And Moses' original audience is Israel wandering in the desert. So this is the context. God's people just left a land of slavery and are now experiencing God's powerful rescue. They've been rescued from bondage and from slavery, and now they're awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise to come in a land of promise. And doesn't this sound familiar to you? Because it should. Because their context is also our context. We've experienced a dramatic rescue. We've experienced a dramatic salvation that God has brought to us, broken the bondage of sin in our lives. But we haven't yet experienced the fullness of that salvation. We haven't yet experienced the fullness of His promise to us. We're awaiting the fullness of God's promise in our salvation. So their context is our context in many ways. And the original recipients, how do you think this narrative sermon would affect them? How do you think they would process this and think about this? Now remember, Israel, God's people, they're hearing this while they're in the desert. Just been rescued out of horrific bondage, captivity, slavery. They've experienced unimaginable suffering for 400 years at the hands of the Egyptians. Dramatic rescue. They go into the desert. And then they also start to experience God's judgment for their sins in the desert. Can you imagine their questions? Can you imagine their struggles? Like, God, I thought you were rescuing us. I thought you were saving us. Why did you bring us out here to experience your judgment and your wrath? This sermon is answering these questions. There are struggles that are emerging for them. If God has delivered us, then why are we all dying here in the desert? Why are we still experiencing the consequences of sin? Didn't God save us? Israel is to understand through this chapter, just as we are to understand, the devastating and ongoing effects of sin in our lives. They're to understand that God's judgment and the loss of life and the loss of fellowship with God has come about from sin. And this is the cause of so much strife and evil in the world. But in the face of this rebellion, in the face of this sin, comes the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation, the promise of something that's far greater than what they've already experienced. Both God's judgment and His redemption, they come in the face of our sin. This whole sermon, this whole chapter, is expounding upon one thesis, one idea. This is the overall point of Genesis chapter 3, that the tragedy of man's rebellion brings about God's judgment and the promise of redemption. The tragedy of man's rebellion brings about God's judgment and the promise of redemption. I want us to spend the majority of our time in the first seven verses of this chapter. In verse 1, we see the intrusion of evil into God's creation. You imagine what we've been studying in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, if you've been with us. God has created, and God has said it is good. God has blessed mankind. He's prepared an ordered world for him to experience fellowship with him, to receive all that he needs from God. Yet there's this invasion of evil into God's creation. And in this invasion of evil, we see the nature of temptation and the tragedy of sin. And this is what I believe that God would want us to ponder tonight together. The nature of temptation and the tragedy of sin. So in verse 1, when it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." What or who is this serpent? Is it just a literal snake that's slithering into the garden? Well, not quite. The serpent is a real historical figure. It's not mythological. It's not just purely figurative. The serpent, Israel would have understood, oftentimes was used to represent evil. The serpent was used to represent something that was anti-God. And you could see this filled out more in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, when God talks about that ancient serpent, Satan, being cast down from heaven. Satan literally means adversary or accuser in Hebrew. So what this serpent is evil incarnate, taking on a different form in order to deceive. To use language that we're more familiar with now, speaking in New Testament language, we're aware that enemies of God or Satan can come masquerading as an angel of light or a sheep or a wolf in sheep's clothing. So here comes the serpent, taking on a different form. The serpent became a mouthpiece of the enemy of God. And it says in this verse that the serpent was crafty. Now, what does this craftiness of the serpent mean? Does it mean he was just wise, he was sharp, smart, shrewd? What does it mean? I believe the text clearly begins to explain what kind of craftiness the serpent is expressing. He's subtly deceiving in some winsome manner. It's not blatant deception. It's not a blatant invitation to engage in some wicked kind of rebellion. It's subtle. Slithering into your life, just asking a couple questions. Subtly deceiving in order to disguise the ugly nature of sin and the ugly nature of evil, and to disguise his motives. So this craftiness literally means a shrewdness that was mixed with an evil, malevolent purpose, a cunning that exploits man's vulnerability. And the whole motive in doing this was to bring mankind under his rule, under his sway. So the serpent begins his dialogue with Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He begins his dialogue by distorting the truth and undermining God's authority. Did you catch how he phrased it? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? Did you catch that? Catch how subtle that is? Look back and read chapter 2. In verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did you catch how subtle his distortion is? Did God actually say? Did God actually say that you may not eat of any tree? It's interesting is that this "you" that he's referring to is plural. The serpent isn't just talking to Eve. He's talking to more than one person. He's talking to Adam and Eve together. Satan is engaging in a theological conversation here. His motives aren't just to clarify what God said. He's not just saying, "Hey, what did God really say? I want to know. I'm curious." That's not his motive. That's not his intent. He's not clarifying. His motives are intended to deceive and manipulate. And just as an aside, guys, I love that our church and our ministry is characterized by a love of God's Word, a love of theology, a love of studying God's Word. But there's one thing I want us to be clear on that's so important for us, that our motives in our theological conversations and discerning right and from wrong and discerning what God's Word actually says are very important. Our motives are huge as we ask questions about God's revelation and His Word. Scripture is clear enough to be understood by those who desire to obey it. James chapter 1 says that we need to receive the Word of God with humility. So in our conversations and our questions, as we engage with theological topics, I don't want that to stop. In fact, I want that to increase and grow. I want you guys talking about the Word of God together. But I want you to be aware of your motives as you ask questions, as you engage with certain topics, because your motives are huge in this. So ask yourself from time to time, do I want to know God's will here? Or is there any reality or truth that I'm seeking to minimize the truth of God's word, to minimize a claim that God's word has on my life, or to rationalize something that I want to pursue, or in any way just trying to find a loophole? As we're engaging with questions about doctrine and theology, about God's word, we need to be aware of why we're doing it. So Satan is subverting the truth. And how is he doing this to Adam and Eve? How is he subtly manipulating and drawing them away from the reality of God's goodness and his provision? Well, it's simply this. He's emphasizing God's prohibition and not his provision. Satan is subverting the truth of God by emphasizing what God has said don't do rather than emphasizing what God said you can do. God said, one tree you shouldn't eat. But what else did he say? He said rather emphatically, you can eat of every tree in this garden. Every one. All of them. Except one. Satan here is doing the exact opposite because he wants God's word and God's commands to us to seem harsh and restrictive and unreasonable. That God's command is a mere question, maybe to be considered and maybe not obeyed. Ultimately, Satan's motive is to undermine and deny God's truthfulness about the consequences for disobedience. So in verse 4, when he says, the first recorded lie in the history of the world, you will not surely die. Isn't that a lie that's been repeated since that day? Sin really doesn't matter. It's not really going to affect you. There aren't going to be any consequences if you do this or that. That lie spoken on that day has been repeated, I'm sure, daily and every day of creation since. I know I've said it. I know I've believed it. So Satan is subverting God's good and protective truth, and he's leading us to deny a simple but very profound reality. Denying God's command, if you disobey me, you will surely die. He's leading Adam and Eve away from this reality that sin kills. That sin destroys. That sin corrupts. And sadly, Eve and Adam, they buy in to the serpent's craftiness. You see this in verse 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She's adding to God's command. Did God say, don't touch it? Chapter 2, he didn't. He said, don't eat of it. She's engaged in an exercise to excuse a desire to disobey God. God's law is overly prohibitive, is restrictive, is too hard to obey and follow. Eve is slowly moving away from a view that God's provision is good and lavish and abundant, and beginning to slowly redefine God's grace and God's provision to be harsh and restrictive. She's adding to his command, and she's taking away from his lavish, good, merciful nature. And isn't this something that we do today? Reinterpreting God's command in order to make it overly restrictive or harsh or unreasonable. And the biggest way I think we can do this today as Christians, I think it's really, really subtle. we can slowly begin to build a case against wise practices that are intended to protect us from blatantly sinful actions. Practices that are intended just to help us avoid sin, that aren't commands, but that are wise for us to pursue. We can react against those. Making this practice seem so restrictive that it becomes easier for us to abandon it, to not consider even just the wisdom of it. And maybe we do this simply because we don't want to give attention to the principle that's informing that practice. So, a couple examples that come to mind. You think courting is a silly idea. Great. Fine. But pay heed. Pay heed to God's call for you to love the opposite sex, to treat them with respect, to treat them as an image bearer of God whom you're called to honor, to treat them as a brother and sister in the Lord, and not as a potential husband or wife. Or maybe you think abstaining from kissing in a relationship is just a bit restrictive. Okay, not saying that that's a practice that everyone has to do, but in reacting to that practice, don't disregard God's clear command and desire for every single Christian that we abstain from sexual immorality. God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4 says so explicitly, God's will, our sanctification is this, that you abstain from every form of immorality. Or perhaps maybe you think people who don't drink at all are taking things a bit too far, you know, maybe becoming a bit legalistic or something. Okay, but here's what you should remember. And here's what you should never abandon, that God's expectation of you is to not be drunk, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And then moving on from that, I would encourage you and even plead with you that you would evaluate the buzz that you sometimes can experience. If that models the kind of self-control and restraint that God calls Christians to have. We need to be careful about not making so much out of wise practices that are intended to protect us, that are intended to help us honor God and love Him and keep us from blatant sins. We need to be careful of disregarding those things so much that we begin to disregard God's command and God's call on our lives. So Eve moves on from this view of God's provision to seeing restrictions. And now we begin to see the nature of temptation and sin emerge. Would you read verse 6 with me? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Three things we see about the nature of sin and the nature of temptation from this verse. The first is that Adam and Eve saw this fruit as something good. Something that God said was evil, they're redefining as good. They're seeing sin as beneficial. Second thing, that this fruit was pleasing to the eye. This temptation, this sin against God, it was in fact to them alluring. It was attractive. It was something to be desired and wanted. And then lastly, that sin supplies something that is missing. In this case, wisdom. This is the nature of temptation and the nature of sin, and fundamentally three very clear ways that sin entices us and deceives us. And friends, sin is never, never going to prove beneficial to any of us. Sin is never going to appear the evil that it really is to us. It's going to appear attractive. It's going to appear alluring. Temptation doesn't come to us with this blatant wickedness and saying, hey, come here and do this wicked thing. No, it comes and it draws us. It makes sin appear sweet and maybe even satisfying. But it doesn't tell us that in the end, it leaves a bitter taste in our mouth. And sin is never, never going to supply us things that we lack. And how do we know this? Well, we know this from this very first account of the very first act of rebellion against God. Adam and Eve didn't find what they were looking for. They didn't find something good. They didn't find something that was actually attractive. They didn't find something that made up for their lack. Because their sin didn't make them wise in a good way. It made them aware of evil. And it made them aware that sin was a possibility for them. They now had a knowledge of good and evil. But unlike God, who had never engaged in evil, who had never engaged in sin, unlike him, they also had now experienced evil. And as a result, had incurred guilt from God. They didn't just get a knowledge, something that would make them more human or more full. No, they experienced evil. And as a result, they became guilty. They've forgotten that they were richly blessed as image bearers of God, that they had a daily communion and experience of fellowship with their Creator, and that this was grace to them, that this was unimaginable mercy, and that this image bearing and fellowship with God is what made them whole, lacking nothing. But they forgot this. Instead, they chose to doubt God's rich provision. And as a result, they rejected his authority out of a desire to become their own authority, to define for by themselves what is good and what isn't. You see, Adam and Eve weren't desiring a scientific kind of wisdom or knowledge, or a philosophical wisdom and knowledge. No, they were desiring something that would give them a greater fulfillment apart from God. Moving away from what God defined as good, moving away from his lavish mercy and provision, and moving towards something that they defined themselves outside of God's provision as good. But this wisdom didn't deliver. They were duped. They were deceived. And friends, just take a moment to ponder the devastation that has occurred since that fateful day. You don't even have to go back through history. Think about your life. Think about the evil that you've experienced. Think about the temptation that you endure day after day. They were deceived. Sin isn't good. Sin isn't pleasing. Sin doesn't give you something that you lack. No, sin kills. In believing these lies, they were simply choosing pleasure and personal benefit over obedience. They wanted to be free from the restraints that God had put on them because they were too restrictive or unreasonable. And temptation did its work. They were enticed. They were deceived. And now good has been redefined in their minds. Good has become disobeying God, which is actually evil. Instead of experiencing a greater blessing, what has humanity experienced? Untold suffering, untold pain, untold evil, untold hardship. and Adam and Eve for the first time in that day in the garden experienced God's judgment and curse for sin. And here's what's happened as a result. Their deception and desire caused them to lose sight of the horrific consequences of rejecting God's law. Because what did God say? The day that you do this, what? You'll be happy. You'll be blessed. You'll get what you want. You'll be fulfilled. No. You will surely die. Do you think for a moment they anticipated the absolute horror that would come as a result of that one action? Think for a moment they considered, how are we going to die? Do you think they thought about what would happen to the world, to creation, and all of humanity through this one act? Not a single human being born into the now corrupted creation would ever escape the corruption of sin. Everyone will die. Not a single corner of creation isn't affected by their rebellion. The entire world is cursed now by God, and the corruption of sin is spreading into every part of the world that God called good. Now, let me ask you, do you think about the tragic outcome and the consequences of sin in your own life? When you're being enticed, when you're being drawn, do you ever ponder that? Do you ever consider what may occur? You consider the corruption that may come. You consider the destruction that may come. You consider the pain that may come. Or have you grown accustomed to the presence and pursuit of sin in your life and others? Now, my friends, I want you to consider the tragic outcome of sin in your life. I don't want you to ever to grow accustomed to the presence of sin. So this year, our church experienced the loss of two friends to the tragic consequences of sin. Caleb and Chris. These were good guys. The same testimony has been said of both of them, and I could testify this. If you knew them, you would love them. But here's my burden, and here's their family's burden. We consider the devastating effects of sin that can be seen in their lives. Caleb and Chris, they never thought that the first time that they use drugs, that one act would leave to and become a lifelong enslavement to sin that would ultimately end their lives. They never thought about that. Who does? But friends, we need to. Like us, just like us, they were deceived into seeing that sin was something good and maybe even pleasurable to be pursued. Like us, they didn't take into account that one bad decision after another can lead to a life of controlling bondage to sin, even for the Christian. And the devastating consequences, their lives were lost. and her families and her friends are in the pain of grief and sorrow. It didn't have to be this way. Friends, I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that you were not just like them. Because you are. Because I am. I don't want you to caricature these men as just guys who struggled with drug addiction. Because they were sinners, just like you and I. There's so much more to these guys than their manner of death. They were image bearers of God. They knew Christ. They were kind. They were generous. They were fun to be around. They were gifted young men. Both of them grew up in this church. Both were deeply loved by their families. Both were deeply loved in return. Thank you. Each of us, all of us here, we've been affected by sin. Just like they were. We've all experienced the corruption of sin, and we're capable of experiencing the same kind of devastation from sin that they did. Here's what both of their dads told me this weekend when I talked to them. They both said that their sons told them at different points throughout their struggles that they never thought their pursuit of sin would ever become so enslaving, never become so bad, life dominating. I think we need to ponder that. I think we need to learn from that. Because who of us ever does think that? This one little act could end in pain and suffering of the people I love most. This one little act could actually end in my life. Here's what, Lord help me get through this. This is Katie Techman, Chris's sister. She wrote this to me. I just wanted to say that I want people to hear that Chris was an amazing person. Someone who did good things and loved the Lord and loved so many people. Yet, he made choices that hurt him. Everyone is capable of sin. And I wouldn't want Chris to be a look at this, don't do this. But I want Chris in his life to be look at this amazing person that fell. And you can fall too. And listen to what she says to all of us. So cling to the cross. Because Jesus is the only thing that can save you from your sins. Chris looked for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And that is what ended up harming him. I want Chris's story to be a message of hope. That our God is big enough to save us from our sin, no matter the degree of that sin. I want his story to be one that makes people marvel, not at his sin, but marvel at the God that loved Chris. I don't want to go to any more funerals. I don't want to go to any of your funerals. I don't want any of you to experience the devastation of sin. I don't want any one of you to experience the corruption that literally will rob you of your life. I don't want your families to endure the painful consequences of a life of bondage to sin. So here's my burden for you. Think of yourself right now and be warned. Sin can kill you. Sin can rob you of joy in your salvation. Sin can rob you of your satisfaction in God. Sin can destroy your relationships. Sin can destroy your faith. Sin can kill others, and sin can kill you. The same line of thinking that caused Adam and Eve to view sin as attractive and good and fulfilling is the same line of thinking that we're all prone to. If you're honest with yourself, you probably had those thoughts. And this is why being crystal clear on the devastation that sin can bring in our lives can protect you from sin's enticing effects. I want you to be clear if you're not. Sin destroys. It's not something to toy with. It's not something to minimize. It's not something to dabble in. It's not something to do now and repent of later. Oh, friends, I want you to know. I want you to remember the next time that you're tempted, the next time you're enticed, to see sin for what it is. It is evil. It destroys you. It destroys God's people. It destroys His church. It robs Him of His glory. In my brief 8 years of pastoral ministry, I've seen the tragic consequences of sin in so many lives. The person who's lingering with despairing thoughts, it then becomes a lifelong struggle with depression and hopelessness. The person who struggles with a minor offense that they allow to progress into an unremittent anger and bitterness towards others. Or the person who had that one more drink at the pub and ended up getting in a car wreck and a DUI. Or those that have an inclination towards pleasure or a desire for a release from ongoing pain, and that this ends in a life of bondage to drugs. Men whose first moment of lust on the internet in turn destroys their marriage because of their immorality. I mean, ponder that, guys. It's just going to the internet, no big deal. Do you consider the devastating effects that that could have on your marriage? The disillusionment it will cause your children? Why did daddy do that? Why did daddy sin against mommy that way? It's not something to toy with. I've seen professionals whose love for money and success that becomes an all-encompassing pursuit of greed and pride of life that leads them to sacrifice things that are eternally important. I've seen women whose desire for a relationship leads them to marriage with an ungodly man who victimizes her and abuses her and abandons her. I've seen countless people drawn towards entertainment that becomes a love for the world that extinguishes a love for God. I've seen those who struggle with doubting God's goodness because of their ongoing singleness that becomes an unbelief in God's specific love for them in Christ. I've seen the self-righteous person grow in his disdain for the weak and the sinful, while forgetting their own weakness and sin and their need for grace. I want you to see, friends, that if sin doesn't kill you physically, it will kill your love for God. It will destroy your desire to follow Him. Like Adam, in this account, you'll end up hiding from Him rather than pursuing Him. Like Adam, you'll blame others for your predicament and your situation. Like Adam, you'll lose the close communion with God and the close relationship that you have with Him in Christ. Your sin will cause you to no longer live for the one who died and lived for you. But your sin will cause you to live for yourself. So many people I've talked to, if I could just hit the fast forward button on their lives and show them the devastating consequences of one action, two actions, three actions, a year-long pursuit of sin. If they could see the entangling, devastating bondage of sin in their lives, I don't think they would continue in it. So that's what I'm trying to do for you right now. Help you see this. Help you recognize it. Because the ramifications of seemingly small decisions today can have sweeping and broad consequences later. The wreckage of sin is all around us, friends. Grieving families, immoral relationships, hopeless Christians, division in the church, diseases, abortions, addictions, even apostasy. Our world wants us to be comfortable with sin and its effects. And our world, like the serpent, wants us to doubt God's goodness, to see His commands as restrictive and no fun and boring or something to be ignored. Do you realize this? God would want us to learn from this text and from a survey of life around us that sin kills, sin doesn't deliver, sin doesn't satisfy. He wants us to be wise to the schemes of the enemy and the nature of temptation in our lives, to not be enticed into sin. God have mercy on us that we see this. Now, a special word to the men here. I don't want to pass up verse 6. It provides us a view into a sin that we are all familiar with as men. Verse 6 says, "She gave to her husband to eat who was with her." He was with her, quietly watching all of this happen. And this, my friends, is the sin of abdication. Adam is standing around doing nothing while his wife falls into sin. Instead of intervening, Adam is compounding the situation by joining his wife in her sin. He should have said, "Stop! Don't do this! This is evil. Don't say what is God says is good is actually evil. Something that is unreasonable. Something to be turned away from. Something to rebel against. Don't go there. Because I love you. Because I don't want you to rebel against God. I don't want you to experience the consequences of sin." As redeemed men, we need to function this way. Spiritual leadership, men, is a spiritual responsibility that all of us have to watch out for others and to resist temptation ourselves. And I don't want any of you men to be do-nothings, to be standing around while others are headlong pursuing a life of sin and compromise. As others are experiencing the devastation and corruption of sin, standing by while your friends and your siblings and your brothers and sisters are literally destroying themselves. I want each of us to be men who are more concerned for the faith and well-being of others than you fill in the blank. The kind of spiritual leadership that God calls us to means getting involved, means caring enough to get into the mess of other people's lives, means standing between someone and their sin and saying, "I love you too much to let you do this." To help them in every way possible turn from sin and avoid the consequences that may destroy their lives or their faith. So men, let's not be like Adam, who stood idly by while others commit treason against God. But men, let's be like Jesus, who loved sinners, but was courageous enough to rebuke them, to give them the truth. Now, to the Christians here, I want you, each of you, to live like sin is still a concern for you. Like sin is still a problem, because God's word has made very clear that your sinful nature opposes the things of the Spirit. Sin and the power of sin has been broken in our lives, but brothers and sisters, the reality and the presence of sin is ongoing, and it is directly opposing the work of the Spirit in each and every one of our lives. Do you understand that you are in the fight of your life right now? That your affections for God are at stake. So if you ever find yourself going into care group or going into men's and ladies' meetings wondering, why do we always talk about sin? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. We talk about sin because it'll kill us. We talk about sin because it devastates our faith. It corrupts our walk with God, and it definitely affects others. We talk about sin because we need to be fighting our sin. And most importantly, friends, if you don't know this, if this is missing in your perspective, we talk about sin because we love Jesus Christ. That's why we fight. We need to have the same concern that Jesus Christ had. His concern was enough that he came to this earth and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Shouldn't we have a similar concern for that for which Jesus had to die? And shouldn't our love for Christ be reflected in loving what he loves and hating what he hates? Talk about sin because we're called to fight sin. And we fight sin, friends, because we need to love Jesus Christ. For those of you that aren't Christians yet, I just want to plead with you in all humility. Stop living like sin doesn't matter. You might be thinking right now that all this talk about sin is a bit extreme, maybe a little crazy. You might think I have a screw loose or something. But I just want you to know that sin does matter. Maybe you're thinking that there's nothing wrong with you, that you're pretty good person by comparison, and I wouldn't doubt that at all. But I want to ask you a question that I hope you will think about. What happens to you when you're denied something that you want? What happens when there's something that you desire is taken away from you? What happens when somebody just plainly tells you no? Does that loss you experience, does that affect you? You experience depression, or maybe offense, or maybe even anger. I want you to know that these are common reactions, but they're also revealing of a common ailment that affects all of us. When we look for satisfaction in something other than God, that is the same seed of sin that affected Adam and Eve and was revealed in them. And friends, I want you to know that this nature, this inclination towards sin that we have, it will enslave you. If you're looking for life or fulfillment in something other than God, that something is counterfeit. It won't bring you life. It'll bring you bondage. And friends, this bondage will kill you. If you don't know Christ right now, you're sitting here alive and breathing, but spiritually speaking, you're dead. You need a dramatic rescue. You need a new heart. Jesus is the only one that could do that. Jesus is the only one that could provide for you the things that you don't have, which is a heart to love Him and obey Him and trust Him. Only Jesus can bring you the rescue and the freedom that you so desperately need. He'll take your dead heart and He'll make it alive. Jesus is the only answer for the ravaging effects of sin. And how do I know this? Because He did it for me. He did it for us. So, friends, I want to encourage you tonight, look to Jesus Christ. You really need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. So for all of us, what we learn and how we move on from this, I believe, is looking towards the promise and the reality and the glory of redemption that we see in verse 15. We need to understand the tragic effects of sin so that we could see through its deception and so that we could see our need for redemption. And by God's grace, God graciously promised redemption even in the face of Adam's sin. Verse 15 gives us an early promise of good news that evil will not triumph. That evil will not always reign, that good will prevail. Hope emerges from this text. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So from Eve's offspring will come one who will bruise the serpent, the evil one. This descendant of Adam and Eve, Scripture tells us, will be bruised. He'll suffer in the process. The serpent will receive a mortal death blow. The victor will be bruised in the process. The suffering of the serpent crusher is part of God's plan. It's pointing towards the reality that we can look back upon now. The serpent cast down and destroyed. Hope emerges. The promise of redemption comes in the face of Adam's sin. Adam failed, but a heavenly Adam has come. Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but just very quickly. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who were sinning. Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. This other Adam has come. He hasn't just brought the hope of salvation. He's brought the reality of our justification. So I believe in this text we're to see the devastating effects of sin, to see through the lies of the deception of sin. But then we're also to see this serpent crusher who is bruised in our redemption, the second Adam, Jesus, He wasn't in the garden. He wasn't well fed and happy like Adam. Where was Jesus tempted? Jesus was tempted in the desert. Weak and hungry. Satan tempted him the same way. You can be king over all creation. Jesus withstood the allure of sin where Adam failed. Jesus obeyed where Adam had not. And as a result, he crushed Satan. But this second Adam also had to not only obey in our place, but then also had to pay for the sins that had been occurring since the garden. He obeyed, but then he also died. And he did this to be victorious over Satan's schemes. He was bruised. What does Isaiah 53 say? He was bruised. Echoes of Genesis 3. He was bruised for our transgressions. He died in our place. And why? So that we can receive forgiveness and right standing before God that we could never earn ourselves. See, Jesus in his life and his resurrection, what did he begin to do for us? It was the undoing of all the corruption that Adam's sin had brought into the world. It was the beginning of God undoing everything that Adam had set into motion. The promise of no more sin. The promise of no more guilt. The promise of no more corruption. Like Israel wandering in the desert, who had the promise of the fulfillment of God's love for us. We have this promise and the reality of God's grace. No more sin. No more suffering. No more devastation. No more tragedy. Just mercy. Just the experience of a close communion with God. This hope is real now for us. And friends, this should be glorious. We should see the devastation of sin. But friends, we should run to the glorious Redeemer, the one who crushed the serpent and was bruised for our transgressions, but the one who secured for us an eternal salvation, a hope of the freedom from sin and the bondage of sin. Out of the most unimaginable evil comes an unimaginable mercy. God wants to be with his people. God wants his people to experience his grace and his mercy and the freedom of sin. So let's read Revelation 22. Oh, I'm sorry, 21. And this is how we'll end. Here's the promise of our salvation, friends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the new garden, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Father, we thank you for this amazing reality, Lord, that you are preparing us. To be with you. That you have made this way possible for us, and you are undoing the ravages of effects of sin in our lives. And I thank you, God, that you desire that your dwelling place would be with man. God, that is marvelous in our eyes. I thank you, God, that you call us your people and that you will be with us. And Lord, how sweet is this promise that we look forward to because of Christ's death and resurrection, that death shall be no more. The final undoing of the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon humanity. No more death, no more grief, no more tears. Just the fullness of joy in your presence. Father, I pray that you would give us a holy zeal to fight our sin, to see the tragic nature of sin, to see through the deception of sin, so that we can pursue you, so that we could love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And God, help us to love one another by linking arms with each other and helping each other fight the sin that can so easily enslave us and destroy us and kill us. And Father, give us a growing understanding and love and appreciation and gratefulness, Lord, of the promise of life that we have in you. There's no condemnation. Just the promise of life and fellowship with you for eternity. Help us to live for that moment, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.